For the last 3 years since I have been attending this conference in Luwero, Uganda, it's been my privilege to have, sometimes back-to-back, an experience of two week-long Christian conferences, the first with 500 Pentecostal rural Ugandan pastors and church leaders in Luwero, and the second with about the same number of Scottish Presbyterians at the General Assembly in Scotland. And it's not hard to spot the difference between the two in a number of different respects. I wasn't at the General Assembly this year, but I saw some of it online and read the reports and followed what was going on. And I want to say a little bit about both of these events this morning, but starting off with the General Assembly, and in particular that debate on Monday on the subject of same-sex relationships in the ministry, which is a subject that we've looked at in Partick Trinity before. I've spoken about it on Sunday mornings. We have had open discussions most recently at Reflect and prior to that on a Sunday afternoon. And in the Kirk session, we have discussed the position of our congregation in this debate and have agreed on several occasions that we are firmly in what is now being called the traditionalist camp. That is to say, in the Kirk session, we are firmly of the view that same-sex relationships are contrary to the will of God as it is revealed in the Bible and therefore should not be endorsed in the life of the church. Now, the General Assembly on Monday received a report from its theological commission, and this was the latest part of around 4 years of active debate and deliberation on this subject. And the theological commission presented the church with two options: the traditionalist position, saying that the Church of Scotland should affirm what has always been its practice and therefore continue to refuse to train or ordain people who are in civil partnerships and recognized same-sex relationships. Or alternatively, to confirm the revisionist trajectory which was established at the Assembly 2 years ago, which was towards allowing those in civil partnerships to enter the ministry. Well, in the end, on Monday, neither of these two options was taken, and instead something of a middle route was chosen, some of the wording of which is up there on the screen for you. So instead of continuing on the trajectory that would have seen the ordination of people in civil partnerships as becoming standard practice in the Church of Scotland, the current doctrine and practice in relation to human sexuality was affirmed. But having said that, instead of retaining an absolute ban, the Assembly agreed to look at ways of allowing individual Kirk sessions to depart from the standard doctrine and practice of the Church and make moves to appoint ministers who are in civil partnerships. Now, I don't know what you think of that. It was perhaps possible to anticipate that we would have had a fudge, but something quite so creative as this was probably hard to imagine. 2 years ago, we started saying same-sex relationships are probably okay, let's go with that. This year we said same-sex relationships are definitely wrong, but let's let people have them anyway. So the decision, I suppose, was presented and to some extent is a triumph for compromise and unity, but perhaps at the cost of common sense. And I think it's serious to say, quite apart from what you think on this particular issue, for a denomination to say doctrinally, we think something is wrong, but nevertheless we'll allow some people to do it anyway, is a very odd, one might say absurd, Christian position to be in. But maybe, just maybe, there is wisdom in choosing absurdity over division, which would almost certainly have been the alternative for the Church of Scotland if either of these options had been taken. So that's where we are, and at the moment, in fact, nothing at all has changed. The headlines that appeared both on TV and in the press were almost entirely wrong. Nothing has changed in the Church of Scotland at the moment, and we do not recruit or train or ordain to the ministry people who are engaged in same-sex relationships, even if they are in civil partnerships. The position that we are in is that this wording, produced at the General Assembly on Monday, has to be taken away by two groups, the Legal Questions Committee and the Theological Forum, and it will be their job over this coming year to draft that idea into a piece of church legislation, which will be proposed to the General Assembly of 2014. If in 2014 the General Assembly approves that, then it will come down to every single one of the 40 or more presbyteries in Scotland, who a majority of whom will have to vote in favour of it. And even if that happens, it has to go back to the General Assembly of 2015 before it can become the law and the practice of the church. So the lesson is that if you're in a hurry to get things done, then the Church of Scotland is not the place to be. And you can very quickly see, as you think through the practicalities of this, that there are a multitude of questions of principle and practice and detail that would need to be worked out to the satisfaction of a sufficient number of people, quite apart from the principles involved, before any of this becomes law. So that's where we are at the moment, and I think that's where we need to leave it while others get on with their work. And in the meantime, I want to suggest that we continue in prayer for God on this issue in a number of ways. First of all, I think we do need to give thanks that a revisionist trajectory away from the teaching of the Word of God, which had been adopted by the Church of Scotland, has now been abandoned. And we need to give thanks to God because it seemed unlikely 2 years ago that that would ever happen. We have a God who answers prayer. Second, we need to pray for those in the church who did want things to change, either for very pressing personal reasons or out of deep compassion for others who were personally and intimately involved. None of those feelings, none of that angst has gone away. And I think one of the lessons we should all have learnt as Christians and as a denomination out of this whole debate is that we are not good at handling, not good at speaking to, not good at loving or sharing with people in same-sex relationships. We are better at talking about them and their theological errors, perhaps, than at embracing them and caring for them in Jesus' name. And we need to pray for ourselves and for our relationships within the church. If we're going to be a genuinely Christian denomination, then everyone should feel that they're a part of it. Thirdly, I think we need to pray for the folks who will have to draft legislation over the next 2 years. That will be a draining and demanding task. There will be division and concern all the way through it. Alan Hamilton, who's a minister in Bear's Den, is the convener of the Legal Questions Committee. He was the guy with the beard who you might have seen if you were watching on TV. Pray for him and his committee as they lead the work in this. And also, I think we need to pray for those who are still deeply divided. Speaking in the aftermath of the debate and reading some of the stuff that was in Facebook and elsewhere, there are some who are still so upset by what has happened, by the second half of that sentence, that they believe that the Church of Scotland is no longer a place where they can stay, and the possibility of more congregations leaving remains a very real one. And actually, the greater danger, which has already been happening and will, I think, continue to happen, which is that some key individuals from many of our congregations will continue to leave, taking their time and their talents and their money with them to go and serve the Lord in other places, or perhaps to serve simply less overall. So we need to pray for those people and for the reality of division and dissent which is taking place in our midst. But perhaps most important, we need to pray for the Christian mission of the Church of Scotland. Because the Bible that teaches that same-sex relationships are contrary to the will of God also teaches on far more occasions with much greater clarity, passion, and enthusiasm that every believer should go to all peoples everywhere and seek to make them disciples of Jesus Christ and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And if we are to be authentically Christian witnesses, proud of our biblical heritage and sticking to the best traditions enshrined in the Word of God, then we need to be not simply morally traditional, sitting back in contentment that at least to some extent a tricky battle has been won. We need to be intentionally evangelistic. We need to be as passionate and as concerned about the issue of sharing our faith with our nation as we have been about defending our church against some of the ways in which we might have gone astray. I think for too long we have been talking too much about sex and not enough about salvation. And that needs to change. We need to take seriously our Christian responsibility to say that if God has placed us here and has given us this task and has preserved us as we are, then our duty is to him to love and serve him in the way which are his priorities and which reveal the nature and character of God and his will, the whole of it, for the work of his church. So I want us to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1 from verses 18 to 25. And you'll find these words around about page 206 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. If you're visiting, someone will give you a Bible or point out one to you underneath the seats you're sitting on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading together from verse 18. And this is what the Word of God says. It says, "For the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. But for us who are being saved, it is God's power. The scripture says, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the understanding of the scholars.' So then, where does that leave the wise, or the scholars, or the skillful debaters of this world? God has shown that this world's wisdom is foolishness. For God in his wisdom has made it possible for people to know him by means of their own wisdom, made it impossible for people to know him by means of their own wisdom. Instead, by means of the so-called foolish message we preach, God decided to save those who believe. Jews want miracles for proof, and Greeks look for wisdom. But as for us, we proclaim the crucified Christ, a message that is offensive to the Jews and nonsense to the Gentiles. But for those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, the message is Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For what seems to be God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And what seems to be God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading contained from his word. Wiser than wisdom and stronger than strength there on the screen are some of the 400 copies of the Bible, the Word of God, that were purchased by members of Partick Trinity and distributed at the Loero Pastors and Church Leaders Conference last week. We actually collected the money a year ago and raised so much that after buying Bibles for last year's conference, there was enough left over to buy another 400 this year, 200 in the Luganda translation and 150 copies in English. And as you look at the faces of some of the people who receive those gifts, I want you just to think for a moment and appreciate how grateful they are to you for the gifts that you gave them. Some of those folks traveled for hours and hours through the bush in order to be at the conference, sliding around in the back of open-top trucks and lorries and muddy tracks that had been softened by recent rainfall, traveling all day, and in some cases arriving in the middle of the night because of the difficulties with transport along the way. Some of them gave up a week of precious income in their subsistence economy in order to come to a conference where they could share in the teaching of the Word of God and receive a copy to take home for themselves. And although the Bibles cost only $7 each, that's about £4 a copy, none of those folk who received them as a free gift would have been able to afford one of their own. The other thing you might notice as the faces flash up on the screen there is how young many of the people who received the Bibles are. We would call them children or young people, and perhaps talk about them in hope as the church of the future. In Uganda, they call them church leaders, a nation that has seen one generation of adults devastated by war and now another devastated by AIDS, which is still on the increase, is now looking to this younger generation for its leadership and direction. And in the villages around Loero, dedicated pastors are devoting themselves to nurturing these ministers who are leading and directing the church of today. Some of them you can see received the Bible in the Luganda language. Those ones with the colorful flag in the front were a special edition celebrating the 50th anniversary of Ugandan independence, which was celebrated last year. But many of them also received it in English, which is increasingly becoming the newly familiar language of education, as folks in rural areas increasingly take the opportunity to receive primary and secondary school education, and as a result are able to take the Word of God with them into Uganda's strange new world of commerce and trade and development. One of the pastors at the conference, a guy called Kukoza Peter, who is himself a village farmer with something in the region of a dozen children, it may be 14 or 15, can't exactly remember, and not a single word of English himself, pled with the conference, asking them not to allow their Christian faith to become tied to their village tradition. He said to them, "In days to come, our churches will go from power to weakness, because like it or not, things are changing. So wake up," he said, "and learn how to minister with wisdom." And to the existing church leaders, he said, "You may not be educated, but take your children to school, and when you are old, the church will be strong. Do your work knowing that Jesus is still far away, and therefore we have much to do. But do your works of righteousness, knowing that Jesus could be just an hour away." And that partnership in education is one that continues to develop. You know all about the primary school in Loero, where Anne McFarlane, who's not here this morning because she was out with the street pastors last night, but she has repeatedly visited and taught in that school. And many of us have gifted resources which have been put to good practical use there. Well, that primary school has finally, just the week before I visited, received its government registration. Up until now, it's been operating under license, which has meant that it could teach the children, but they had to go elsewhere to sit their exams, and the certificates that people got had the name of another school on them, which caused a great deal of angst locally because parents were paying the school in Luero for their children's education and then receiving a certificate from somewhere else. But registration has now been received, which means that the school can operate as its own exam centre and continue to grow its own reputation. The 45 children who are now in primary 7 for the final term of the year, which begins tomorrow, they will be able to sit their primary school leavers exams at Luero Community School. So will the 75 children in a few years' time who are currently in primary 4. And with others arriving in different place from different places, they reckon that around 50 young folks will start first year at the secondary school when the new term begins. And across the whole complex of nursery, primary and secondary school, there will probably be around 1,000 pupils at Luero, where 10 years ago there was nothing. So we need to give thanks for that, give thanks that the building work is carrying on apace to cope with that demand. You know that the first 4 classrooms in the secondary school were opened just over a year ago, made possible by the gift of money that we raised at Partick Trinity's 21st birthday party. Well, they're now being added to with a second building in the secondary school. 4 classrooms on the ground floor, dormitory accommodation planned for the first floor. On the ground, there's 1 story there at the moment because that's as far as funds allow. On the plans, there are 2 stories. In Gabriel's imagination, there are 3. And I'm not quite sure with which of these we'll end up. But that, to complete that building, will cost £120,000. Elsewhere, some Canadian supporters recently contributed some funds which have paid for a 30-seater school bus, which means that preschool children no longer have to walk for 2 hours before school to get there in time for a start at 7 o'clock in the morning. And in another part of the site, down by the gatehouse, some American churches have funded another building which will start life as staff accommodation, but which has been so designed that it can be converted into shops when that mud track is turned into a main road with space left for sewers and electrical and telephone cables, which at the moment only the eyes of faith can see. And it's that sense of a future being prepared for, things changing, and the church wanting to be at the heart of that, not simply in preserving a church building, but being right at the heart of the whole life of the community, preparing and building and equipping Christians to serve and take a lead in every aspect of the life of the nation. That is the vision that we are partnering with through our friendship with folks in Uganda. Meanwhile, last week the conference continued. There were about 450 adult delegates there, plus another 70 pastors who appeared from different congregations. We gathered for around 10 hours every day from 9 o'clock in the morning till 6 or 7 o'clock at night, with around an hour off for lunch, 6 or 7 sessions every day with a half hour of singing and dancing between each session. If you're Scottish, you got to sing or dance. If you're Ugandan, you got to do both of these at once, but also to interact with the Word of God. And the theme that we had been given for this year's conference was prophecy, wisdom and Christ. And that passage which we just read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 was the one that started the whole conference off. My colleague Ernie Baton took us through 4 sessions in Paul's letter to the Colossians, talking about the supremacy of Christ and in very practical ways the implications for a whole range of relationships in the family, at work and in society. And also took folk through the book of Proverbs, trying to explain how it could be used in a way that was consistent with the Word of God, not just picking out the individual proverb that happened to suit the point you wanted to make at the time, but looking at a range of Bible teaching, with the proverbs being the kind of common sense wisdom that help folks who are committed to Christ to live their lives in a practical and biblical way. And then I was asked to speak on the subject of prophecy, which I'm sure you know is one of the things in which I'm an absolute world-leading expert. And then to top that off, also to talk on the subject of spiritual gifts, particularly prophecy, healing, and speaking in tongues, looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Their choice of topic, as you can imagine, not mine. Scary enough to have to work out what to say in any situation, but to speak to 500 African Pentecostals who have never yet heard of Calvin or Knox, and then to have question time up. Let me share with you some of the questions that were asked. One person said, I'm a pastor. One of my church members has recently received the gift of prophecy, and now he is leading my people away to form a new congregation of his own. Is that the will of the Spirit of God? Another question. In my village, the local witch doctor's wife has just become a Christian and is now one of the pastors in the congregation. But some of her husband's artifacts have begun to appear in the communion table. How does forgiveness apply to that situation? And another question, if the prophet in the nearby town tells me that poisoned plants are going to grow in my garden among my crops, and I go back home and sure enough the poisoned plants have started growing there, does that mean that person is a true prophet? And if they come back to me later on and ask me for money to make sure that something bad doesn't happen to them, should I pay them? Now these were questions from the heart, because these are the real-life situations of the people to whom we were speaking. Not questions that I was trained to answer when I studied theology at Glasgow University, nor ones that were tackled in any of the books that I read in preparation for the trip. So what do you do in that situation? How do you respond? What good is a West End of Glasgow minister in the midst of the Ugandan bush? And the answer is this, that the answer is in the Bible, not in my experience of witch doctors' artifacts appearing in the communion table, or false prophets coming by night to sow weeds in people's gardens, but in the Bible, not in any of the other books that I had read, but in the Word of God that was written by and for other people who were making up their Christianity for themselves as they went along and grappling with each new situation as it emerged. And what we discovered again and again as we wrestled together with each of these issues was that the Bible, carefully read, spoke across the miles from ancient Greece to modern-day Uganda, and across the years from the time of Christ to the 21st century, to be able to answer all of these questions. Not a few hasty prayers went up as somebody finished the question and handed the microphone back to me for my expert answer. But I think those prayers were answered as God spoke to me and spoke to his people through his word. And that's really the message that I want to bring back and share with you this morning. And it's the message that brings these two conferences together. The rural, singing, dancing Pentecostals in Uganda and the moral twisting and turning of the Church of Scotland's General Assembly. What I want to bring back to us, to another world where the church is in danger from what is going on around about us. In danger of going from power to weakness, because the world in which we are living is becoming a very different place because things are changing. people like us know by and large how to do church, where Christianity is the default norm. If people can be persuaded to believe in God, then they'll come to our churches to celebrate their faith, where parents bring their children for baptism because that is the way you introduce them to life, and ministers receive invitations to go into schools and hospitals as chaplains, where biblical morality is the bedrock of our society, and doors in the parish are open to Christian visitors who want to talk or simply distribute leaflets, where church buildings stand on every street corner. That's the world to which we are used and in which we know how to do church and share faith. But increasingly know that those church buildings are closing, those ministers are retiring and not being replaced. The society is rewriting the rules without asking for our permission, and the voice of the church is either being laughed at or drowned out. How do we do Christianity in that situation? Or do we simply accept that our time has been and gone, and it's time for us now to pass the baton to emerging church situations where growth and enthusiasm and opportunity still seems to be the order of the day? Or is it possible that God, in his wisdom, by means of the foolish message that we preach, that doesn't need to become more sophisticated for a world that's kidding itself into thinking that it's becoming more clever, or doesn't need to become more powerful in a world that thinks that you need to dress things up in smart ways to make them sensible? Is it possible that God in his wisdom, by means of the nonsense that we have about Christ's death on the cross, is still deciding to save those people who believe? And that as the familiar ground disappears from underneath us, and faith finds itself having to go where we have never gone before, to encounter new situations for which the books have not yet been written, which contain all the answers, might we not find that God has gone to those places already ahead of us? And we will find that what changes is us is not from confidence to despair, but from complacency to real Christian hope. And that perhaps for the first time in our lives, for the first time in a generation as Christians, we will really learn to pray. And our prayers will not be for the stubbed toes and the impending exams or the weather at the forthcoming barbecue, but for the glory of God and for the salvation of his people. We may stand lost and alone in places where we have never been before, with no instructions and no directions. And then we will have to turn to the Word of God. And perhaps we will find that it is written there, that it's always been in front of our eyes and we've just never seen it before. That he has always been in our midst and we've just never recognized him properly. That we've spoken about him, but we've never spoken to him. We've sought comfort from him in times of distress, but never submitted to him. We've longed for things to change, but we've never seen ourselves as those soldiers of Christ whose responsibility it is to fight side by side, to stand together in a way which is different from anything that we've ever done before, and different from what is done in a field in Loero, and yet the same as what God's people have always been doing when they have found that it's a real living act of relationship with Jesus which not just guards them and guides them, but drives them and compels them to give up everything in Christian service. There is, I believe, no possibility that God is going to roll over. die, not even here. And there is no need for us to be left behind as he moves on, because we have in our midst the Holy Spirit, whose gifts might appear in different ways, whose word might speak to us in different situations, but whose power remains unchanged, whose wisdom remains sufficient for every situation. And the deaf will hear, and the blind will see, and foolishness that is wiser than human wisdom, and weakness that is stronger than human strength, will continue to lead people to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and so give all the glory to him, and learn to praise his name, and build his kingdom, and serve his purposes to the glory of God. I pray that God will follow with his blessing all that is contained in the power and the wisdom of his word.